through 8, and this morning verses 1 through 7. Remember, Paul is writing to a carnal church, a church where the Christians were functioning in the physical, under human emotion, human strength, and they were boasting about their accomplishments and their experiences, but they were emotional. The fruit of all emotional experience is boasting. Because if you realize what he said earlier in the book is that we have nothing to boast of because everything that we have we've received from the Lord. It's glorying in the Lord. We have nothing of ourselves. Whatever we have, he has given to us. They were a carnal church, and so Paul is setting things straight and ministering the spiritual truths of the kingdom of God. Now, we're in the second section of 1 Corinthians. The second section started at verse 7, where Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," he is now answering their questions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we talked about marriage. Here in chapter 8, we start a new section. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 have to do with meat offered to idols. So chapters 1 to 4 had to do with ministry. Chapters 5 and 6 had to do with morality. Chapter 7 had to do with marriage. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 have to do with meat offered to idols. So he is now addressing the second question about meat offered to idols. And maybe in your mind's ear, you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with Christians? Because we do not sacrifice nor have anything to do with meat that has been sacrificed to idols. There is a basic principle in which Paul is ministering here. Back in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul presented the principles of Christian freedom. He says, I'll quote it for you, 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any." That's Christian freedom. "Don't come to me and tell me what I can do or cannot do as a Christian." That's legalism. "But I can bring myself into bondage in certain practices and certain activities. Not everything that I do in my freedom in Christ is beneficial for me. It is not spiritually healthy, physically healthy, mentally healthy, or emotionally healthy. Secondly, in my freedom to follow Christ and not be under the law or the rules or the regulations, there are things that I can get caught up with in the flesh that will bring me under its authority. Yet, my authority in my life is Jesus Christ. But I find myself getting caught up in things, activities, goals." So Paul says in his freedom, 1 Corinthians 6:12, those two principles of freedom, that everything is lawful for me. So don't come up and give me a law and tell me I can't do it. But it is true that not everything is beneficial for me, and I will not do the things that will bring me under its authority, because that's a possibility too. Those basic principles of freedom have to do with me. There's a third principle that's introduced now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it has to do with how my life affects other people. I don't know if you know it or not, but every decision you make, every mood that you're in, every attitude that you have, every decision that you make affects other people. And sometimes we know that, especially with people that we're around that we're either mad at or don't like. If we hurt them or make them angry, that gives us delight because we're mad at them anyway and we don't like them anyway. Everybody around us is affected by who we are, what frame of mind we're in, what direction of life we're living, the motive for what we do, and the decisions that we make. Everybody's affected by that, even the people that we like. Paul says, in our freedom, and I've given you the basic summary statement that tells you what the principles of freedom in the Bible tell us. And it's really summarized in this statement. in your freedom in Jesus Christ, it's not so much what you are free to do, but what you are free not to do. That's true freedom. When you are free not to do just about anything that somebody could name, then you're free. If somebody gets offended that I go into McDonald's, if in our culture, because we're dealing with a cultural problem, but it has a principle to it here. If in our culture we knew that there were different religious groups that sacrificed meat to idols in the temple, and when they got through with it, they took it down to McDonald's, and they made burgers out of them. And one of you on the way home, you saw my car going through the drive-thru at McDonald's. I'm sitting there going, oh, God, dig into that Big Mac. You know? But you saw me in the drive-thru, and you knew where the meat came from. That meat was sacrificed to idols. What's Pastor Bill doing in the drive-thru? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's participating in heathen practices. He's worshiping demons. He's involved with their worshiping practices. Now, that might be true or it might not be true. But just the fact that even you and your weakness and your lack of knowledge, as this text will tell us, if you think that there's a demon inside that meat or that meat has anything to do with demons, I'm responsible for how it affects you in your response to things that are evil and things that are good. So, I have certain basic principles of freedom for me that will benefit me, and I also have a basic principle of freedom that affects you. I am free not to do things. If you were to tell me that all other fast food restaurants, they use burgers that just come straight from the meat plant, but McDonald's is the only one that uses meat sacrificed to idols. But it happens to be the only fast food that I like. If it offends you in connection with meat offered to idols for me to eat at McDonald's, as Paul will say on the last verse of this chapter that we'll take next week, then I will never eat there again. Oh, how can you? I'm saved by the grace of God. I can do whatever I want. It must be your problem. You'll just have to get offended because I can't do without my Big Macs. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. See, I'm free not to go there. Just because my taste buds love that barbecue chicken burnt to a crisp. Just because I'm hooked on it, have to have it whenever I'm out, I'm not free, am I? Especially if God lays on my heart that there's some connection with that, with evil in some people's minds, and you don't want to be a roadblock or an offense to your brother and sister in Christ. You say, wait a minute, then where's our freedom? See, your freedom is that you're free not to do things. See? He says in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now concerning things, just like he started out with 7, now he's starting out with chapter 8. Now concerning things having to do with idol sacrifice. That's the literal translation. Now concerning idol sacrifice. This section will go in chapter 8. The teaching will be 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is going to reveal to us the third principle of Christian freedom. Chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 13 is the illustration. And chapter 10, verse 14 through verse 33 is the application of this teaching on meat sacrificed to idols. He says, first of all, three things we're going to take. First of all, verses 1, 2, and 3. We know. Here's the first thing that we know. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The term puffs up in Greek means to inflate. Knowledge inflates people, makes them arrogant, headstrong. But love builds up. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard this verse quoted at me, preached at me, applied to me more than any other verse in the Bible over the years. Oh, you're involved in that Bible, Greek, Hebrew stuff. It's not important to study the Bible because knowledge puffs up and love builds up. What we need to do is love. I've also been told by leaders, even in this area, pastor of a church in particular, that there has been no other thing more divisive in the body of Christ than the study of the Bible. Stay away from it. Because everybody's divided about what the Bible says and what it means. So people quit and they leave because of disagreement over the Bible. So stay out of the Bible. Let's just love. We just want to love you, brother. It's like, stay away from me and get your hands up. We just want to love you. Paul is not doing away with studying or knowledge. He's making a factual statement, and we will see through this chapter that Paul says it's the mature Christians who have the knowledge, it's the weak Christians that don't have the knowledge. But it's how knowledge is used. For instance, we will see that Paul says, I have knowledge that there is no demon in that meat when it's sold down at the marketplace, no matter what it's been used for. I mean, unless you taint it with some kind of a poison or spice or some kind of thing, a piece of meat is a piece of meat. And in Corinth, they would take the meat into the temple, they would sacrifice it to appease the gods, and then a portion of the meat, as I'll explain in a minute, a portion of that meat was taken down in the marketplace, and just about every piece of meat that you could buy had something to do with an sacrifice to an idol. And the priests received a portion of the meat, and after they ate, they were full, so they took it down and sold it, made a few extra bucks. And they sold it in the marketplace. So Paul says, I go down the marketplace, there's tri-tip, well done. He'd buy it. He'd take it home and he'd eat it. Because he knows, in his knowledge, there's no demon inside that meat. You're not going to get through eating that meat and then all of a sudden you're going to go, oh, the demon has taken over. Oh, I ate the, you know. Meat is meat. That's it. But somebody might see Paul purchasing the meat out of the marketplace. Somebody who he calls weak in the faith, weak in knowledge, and they might associate it with demon worship. They might think there's a demon in there, and yet the person with knowledge says, how foolish, that's silly. But if they're going to associate me with demon worship, and they say that because I'm buying the meat, I'm putting my approval on that form of worship, that form of pagan worship, then I will never eat meat again. Now in Corinth, just about every piece of meat that you eat had purchased and would eat had something to do with pagan worship. So when he says, then I will not eat meat, he didn't mean not going to McDonald's. All meat, period. So that people do not get the impression that I'm putting my stamp of approval on pagan worship. So he is not saying do away with knowledge. It's just that knowledge in and of itself inflates people. But if there's no motivation of love with it, love motivates the use of knowledge. Without love, information and intellectual knowledge is just arrogant. But motivated by love, knowledge says, I know that there's no demon in that piece of meat. I know that. But he or she doesn't know that. Therefore, I will not eat meat. That's love. The application of love with your knowledge. It's because you care about that person's spiritual welfare. As ignorant as they are, So knowledge and love put together is what makes up the function of the believer. In verse 2 it says, the first part of this says, if anybody thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So first of all, as far as knowledge being puffed up, his answer to that is, once you come to know the knowledge of the truth, your first awareness is, you don't know anything. Have you ever felt that way? The more you know, the more you don't know. The more there's just so much to know. And as hard as I study and as much as I want to learn, the more I learn, the more I learn, I don't know. So Paul says the first indication of somebody who really has the knowledge of the truth is that the more they know, the more they know that they don't know. But it's not studying and it's not knowing that is the problem. Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." Paul 6 times in his letter said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." The word ignorant is the alpha privative with the word knowledge, gnosko. He didn't want those sitting under his ministry to be ignorant, so that's why he shared the knowledge of the truth. So he's not doing away with knowledge. There's an old proverb that I heard that was so good, I've remembered it over the years. Those who are ignorant, but they have no knowledge, are in a constant state of ignorant consciousness. Yet those who live in knowledge, they have a conscious state of ignorance. So if you have no knowledge, you don't know how ignorant you are. So you're in a constant state of ignorance. But the more you know, the more you're in a constant state and a conscious state of your ignorance. The more you know, the more you know that you don't know. And that whatever you do know, as God ministers to you and gives you understanding, it's strictly by the ministry and revelation and gift of His Spirit to be used not on people, but for people. Next in verse 3, "But if anybody loves God, this one has been known by Him." That is, by God. Isn't that an interesting statement? First of all, I want to take why you have been known by God if you love God. In 1 John chapter 4, and I'll read you the two verses that I want to make reference to. 1 John chapter 4, if you're taking notes, it's a good chapter to be in when it talks about love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." I didn't love God. And I still don't. God loved me first. While I was dead in my trespasses and sins, while I didn't want Him, was not interested in Him, and I was dead towards the things of Christ, yet He loved me anyway. Look at verse 19. "We love Him because He first loved us. My love for the Lord is because I am continually exposed to His love for me." He loved me first. "My love is not produced by me, it is reflected back by me to God. My love for Him is His love, not mine. And the more I'm exposed to His love for me, the more that is reflected back at Him." It's a response. His love causes me to love Him. It has nothing to do with how I treat you. How does that make you feel? "Oh, I just want to love you, brother. I just want to love you, sister." You know. It has nothing to do with hugging. It has nothing to do with good humanitarian things or smiling and greeting you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, by this we that people know that we love the brethren, if we keep God's commandments. How do you like that one? I am expressing to you and manifesting to you that I have the love of God ministering to me, and that I'm motivated by the love of God in what I do by obeying His commandments. That's the highest level of love that I could show you. Isn't that interesting? It goes right along with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is your neighbor getting? That your neighbor is getting you loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest act of love that you can show your neighbor. That's why it says love your neighbor as yourself. As you love God, that will be what your neighbor gets. But it isn't love to your neighbor, it's your love to God that your neighbor is going to get. Man, that has a tremendous application and implication there. Have you ever had people come to you and not like you or be mad at you because you love the Lord so much and you're doing what the Lord wants you to do? You have no time for them. You don't do the things that you used to do. You're doing what God wants you to do. It is interesting that Jesus said, and we'll get this tomorrow night, it is interesting that Jesus said, except you hate your mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, lands, and homes for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. It's the Greek word miseo that is a word of comparison to the word agape, love. It doesn't mean be hostile. It doesn't mean you go home and beat up your family to show your love for Christ. It means that you love the Lord so much that your family thinks you hate Him. It's not how you treat them. It's just, have you ever heard somebody say, you don't love me anymore? You don't do anything with me? You don't do what I want to do anymore? You're a Jesus freak. You're a fanatic. I'm sure the Lord would want you to take time out to spend time with your friends. Sorry. I've been purchased. I don't belong to myself anymore, whatever God wants me to do. But see, they think you hate them. But that's because you love the Lord more than anything or anyone else. It's a word of comparison. There's another Greek word for hostility, hatred. But miseo has to do with a comparison. You love the Lord so much that there is not anybody or anything even close. So Jesus said, if you're my disciple, basically, you got some problems in the human earthly realm. The highest level of love that you can show any Christian brother or sister is to obey the commandments of God. It's not how you treat them. Those of you that have been around me for a while, at least a couple of weeks, know that sometimes I can be a very gruff person. I'm very military sometimes in the way I do things. Sometimes I offend people. So if you're very sensitive, soft, hearted person, you might get offended by me. Because sometimes when I go to tell the truth as God lays in my heart, because that's the kind of person I am, that's what it takes to get the point across. So if you take it personal and in the human, you'll miss out on something. Is that my love for you is demonstrating the fact, not in my tone of voice or how I treat you, but the fact that I have to fight all week long and fight through the message to bring the truth of God's message to you. Here it is! All of a sudden somebody goes, hey, calm down. No love, I will listen. You know, that's not what it's all about. Sometimes people have to fight through the attacks of the enemy just to get the truth to you. Can you imagine if you're out in the battlefield in the middle of a war, ran out of water? You send back to headquarters. We need food. We need water. Somebody risks their life to go through the battle lines to bring you food and water, and they get there and they go, "Here! I can't take it. It's not love. Get away from me. You know, take it back." Can't see anybody doing that. You take it no matter who brings it or how they are. Why? Because you're hungry. If you're not hungry, you're going to notice all the human elements that's going to offend you. And that has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ. So if I offend you, I apologize. But I also can tell you, I'm not going to change. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I can see it in Paul's life, and Peter's life, and John's life, and Barnabas was the comforter, so he consoled the brothers, and that's the kind of personality God gave him, and that was his function. And all the other brothers, Paul rubbed people the wrong way, because he was involved in the battle, and he had to get out there and stand for the truth and proclaim the truth, and even believers didn't like it. So if you're going to represent the truth of Christ, you can't be all wimpy about it. You have to do what the Lord has you to do. And sometimes it just comes out a little harsh. That's because the truth is harsh sometimes. Back to 1 Corinthians 8. But if anybody loves God, this one has been known by Him. It doesn't say, "I know God." It says, "I have been known by Him." Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 tells me. Remember, Jesus said in that day of judgment that many will come to me and stand before me and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many things in your name? Prophesied, cast out demons, and done many things in your name." And Jesus said that he will turn to them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It is incorrect to say, or for you to come up to me and say, "Do you know the Lord?" That's incorrect. The question is, does the Lord know me? You see, He saved me, and it is His love that's poured out in my life. The indication is, that I have been known by Him is my response to His love that's been poured out in my life. That's the motive for what I do. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's all motivated by love. The more you are exposed to Jesus Christ and His love for you and what He has done for you to save your life and to take your life and be restoring it from the effects of sin that has come upon you, the more you experience it and realize it, the more you're going to love the Lord. You can't love the Lord today. You can't leave here forcing yourself to love the Lord. You can't do it. If you realize each week more and more who Jesus is and what He's done for you, the more there'll be a response in your spirit and in your heart into love for Christ. You'll want to do what He wants you to do. You'll have a heart for Him because He's so precious to you and He's done so much for you. You're even willing to lay down your life for Him because He laid down His life for you. Second thing, verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know." So here's the second thing that we know. First of all, we know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The second thing we know is that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from out of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, or we exist. Here's what the pagans did, and they took it and patterned it after the practice of the children of Israel in God's instruction to them. In order to appease the many gods in the pagan religious system in Corinth, they would bring meat and offer that to the idol to appease the various gods so that no harm would come to them. They would cut the portion of meat into three pieces and burn it on the altar. The first piece would be devoured by the fire, and that's the sacrifice to whatever pagan god they were making sacrifice to. The second piece of meat went to the priest who was making the sacrifice for them, and the third piece went to the person who brought the meat so they could take it home and eat it, because now it had been sanctified and then it had been burnt on the fire, and so they could take it and eat it, and it would be a reminder to them that they had appeased the gods. Now the priests, after eating, would be stuffed, and they have all this meat left over, so they'd take it down to the marketplace and they'd sell it, their portion, in order to make a little extra money. And if you wanted to buy meat in Corinth, you went down to the marketplace, and there's a 99% chance that the piece of meat that you're going to get had been offered to an idol. In verse 4, Paul says, here's what we know. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Gods or demons do not jump into pieces of meat. You cannot be influenced in pagan worship or doctrine by eating a piece of meat that has been offered to an idol. In Corinth, Christians were called to come out of that practice, which was city-widespread, and serve the true and living God, whom we know is there's only one God. We know that. So how is it that we could eat a piece of meat and think that there's some other god somewhere, the tri-tip god, that's hanging around some barbecue somewhere, and then if you don't eat, hey, that's something, isn't it? I bet you it would go over big. Put a church barbecue downtown and say, you want to appease the tri-tip god? Purchase here. It'd get around. People say, we better get over there and buy a piece of meat this weekend, or this is going to be a bad luck week. But people would associate the sacrifice of the meat as having something to do with a true and living God, like a demon, and that could jump on you or get in your system or something. But we know it's nothing. As the psalmist said, that the idols are made of stone and wood shaped by man's hands. There's no life to them. Nothing to it whatsoever. But man is worshiping his work of his own hands and the image that's made up in his own heart and mind, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. But Paul felt like he could go down and buy a piece of meat, take it home and eat it. Good tri-tip. But he knew in his heart that he wasn't worshiping an idol. He didn't make it in his heart as a sacrifice or even eat it in dedication to a god somewhere that he feels like is going to attack him if he doesn't eat. Just good tri-tip. Put a little A1 sauce on. Because he knows there's nothing in it. Look at verse 7 for the third thing. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Not everybody has this knowledge. This is what he means by knowledge. There are still some people that think that there are demons in certain things. As a Christian, you have to practice eating certain ways, doing certain things. We'll get into that next week, how Paul says food has nothing to do with God. It might affect your digestion or how you feel physically, mentally, by what you eat, but spiritually it doesn't affect you at all. The food does not pass through your spirit. Passes through your body. Can make you feel miserable in your body, but your spirit's fine. Doesn't affect it at all. But not everybody knows this. And the person who is weak is very conscious of the meat offered to the idol. And when they see it down in the marketplace, they say, don't even touch that stuff, because that stuff came from over there. And it has to do with demon worship. You're worshiping the demon, the devil, if you buy that piece of meat. And you say, that's foolish. We don't use the word stupid in our family, but it's foolish to think that. But if that person, in the weakness of their knowledge and their understanding, if they are offended in their walk with the Lord because of what I do in my freedom, I am the one responsible, not them. I can walk up to my 4-year-old daughter and say, I have knowledge, old daughter, of what's right and wrong. She has no idea the understanding that I have about right and wrong. The younger the child is, the more you have to be the one that thinks for them, and you have to be the one that disciplines them, because they can't do it themselves. Take your child and put them out in the middle of the street. What are they going to do? They don't know the harm that's there, the danger that's there, what they should do, should not do. You have to do it for them. And even then, after they get old enough, you still have to do it for them, because somebody still has to do it for you. When you have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you have a desire to really understand and mature and get to know the Lord and His Word so well, oh, that's a great aspiration to have. That's a great desire to have, but it also puts you in the position of responsibility, not the person who is ignorant. You have to live and make decisions based on, is this going to cause that person to be offended in Christ, or is it going to cause them to be built up? Love motivates you to use the knowledge that you have to build people up, not tear them down. I'm amazed. Well, I'm more amazed now because I'm not 6 months old in the Lord. But I'm sure older Christians were amazed at me. I have been amazed over the years of how many people who have only known the Lord for 6 months come up and tell me, you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, really? In 6 months' time, you know it. Oh, yeah, got it memorized. I know the whole thing right here. It seems with a lot of Christians, the younger they are in the Lord, the more they have to tell people what's right and wrong. You can't do that. I don't believe in that. That's not right. How do you know? I'm anointed. Oh, one of those. But then the older you get in the Lord, the more you realize whatever you have is from the Lord, and the more you know, the more you know that you don't know. And it's frustrating because you want to know all that you don't know, but then the more you know, then realize there's even more you don't know than you thought you knew. And it humbles you. Then you find out the more you know, the more you're responsible for, and the more you don't know, you're the one that gets off the hook, not as far as answering to the Lord, but you are the ignorant one, and if you want to think foolishly, God just lets you, because a 4-year-old might think foolishly, but that's okay because they're 4. But they still have to be trained, because someday they're not going to be 4 anymore. But since they're 4, they're off the hook. So the parent has to be that part of them that has not been developed yet. So it is in the body of Christ. So the more you know, you're blessed because of your relationship with the Lord. You know what's right and wrong. You know what's true and false. You can see it. You can know it. You can stay away from all the stuff that you shouldn't. But on the other hand, you have to put up with the Christians who come up to you and say, You meet out in that little church in the country? You know, Jimmy Jones used to meet out in the country? And they associate. They associate little country churches with all the different occults that have popped up because they lead people out into the wilderness and out into the deserts and they get all wrapped up and stuff. It's foolish. But what are you going to do? You have to keep following the Lord, pray for them. True freedom as a Christian is being free not to do things. Then you're free. If something is going to benefit my walk with the Lord, if something is not going to bring me under its authority, and if it's going to be something that will not cause others to be offended in their walk with the Lord, how about it? You're free. Free in Christ. But you're also free not to do those things if the need comes up. And not feel like you're all limited and, oh, I have no life and I don't have anything, I can't do anything. Hey, you got the Lord. That's why Paul was free. Paul found his satisfaction in the Lord. And just being at peace, you're free. Do you realize that all the people that have to go out and stay active and do all the things that supposedly you're limited in doing, they're doing so because they're not at peace and they're not happy and they can't sit still? The most blessed situation to be in life is just to be able to sit, to be still, and just know that He's God. To be at peace, and to be satisfied because Christ is in your heart, you're having fellowship with Him, and you're growing in Him, and you're reading about Him, and you're learning about Him, rather than, well, I can't do this anymore. Got to get out there and get going because got to stay active, got to stay busy, can't sit still, can't think about things because you're not happy. Be still. Know that He's God. To be at peace is the highest spiritual condition you can be in. I've also been amazed over the years at how I arrive at a peace over an issue, a doctrine, an experience. It's like, ah, oh, finally set free. And I'm at peace. Then a young Christian will come up and say, you speak in tongues? You're really missing out. It's like, whoa, take it easy, take it easy. They're about ready to kill you. No. When you experience the Lord, you're at peace. You know? They want to string you up. Throw you on the ground, beat you up. Crucify you. How's your prayer life? Well, if I'm at peace, I'm fine. Being at peace is the highest, most spiritual condition you can be in. Next week we'll finish this out. This is part one of the third principle of Christian freedom. Next week we'll finish. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we are thankful that You are our peace, that You've broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. You've made us all one with You. That You give us Your peace, but not as the world gives do You give that peace. You give us Yourself, Your presence, to experience Christ, know that He's there, to experience the Spirit and power and ministry of God's Spirit in our hearts. It's the highest experience any human being can have. Teach us to be at peace. Teach us to be satisfied with the Lord and what He wants for our lives in the midst of the fact that the flesh is screaming. Teach us what true freedom is all about. Teach us to be sensitive to those things that are not beneficial for our walk with the Lord. Teach us to be sensitive to things bringing us under its authority and power. Teach us to be sensitive to how our life, how our attitudes, how our decisions affect other people. that we truly might be servants of Christ and represent Christ in the same love that He has for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.